It is a great pleasure to be among you this morning. I'm glad that you were able to be here this morning. I know that sometimes it requires some dedication to be able to do something that's a little bit out of our norm or to be able to change up some of our habits, but I'm very thankful that you're here today. I know that we had some people who drove a good long distance to be with us this morning, and I'm very thankful that that is the case. I also want to say how thankful I am for some of the hard workers that we have as a part of this congregation. It is a great blessing to be a part of people who will do hard things because they know it's the right thing to do. Being able to see the people all volunteer to make sure that things get taken care of in our service this morning, even though we had some people who were away from us, that voluntary spirit is something that I hold very dear to me, and I'm glad to be able to see so much of it in this congregation. I also would like to say that it's very encouraging to see the dedication of some young people I know who are about to be traveling out of town. And they worked very hard not only to be here this morning and visit with us, but also brought large suitcases. They had to trudge them on their backs all the way over here. And so I'm very thankful for them and being here this morning. And being an encouragement. Whenever you see people doing hard things and dedicating themselves to doing that, it is very encouraging. This is your first time with us, we think it's important for us to remind ourselves why we're here. We're here because we believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And that in the Old Testament, God promised, that God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob promised that there would be a people who would be called to His name. They would be called out of a lot of the arrogance and rebellion that had been a part of their lives. We saw that those kind of messages were given to Israel, but there was a further application that we see came true in Jesus. And so when we look at the New Testament and the application of those promises, we believe that we can be the kind of people that God called us to be. That means that we can be the kind of people who will follow the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob even today. And although we are not a part of a national relationship with God, we are part of an individual relationship with God that is figured as a nation. Now, as we look at the things that those people did in the first century, we work hard to do those things too. And so as we read about them going to God in prayer, that is, putting those things before His throne that they know that they cannot bear on their own, we've been able to do that. And as they blended their hearts and their voices together in song, we were able to do that. Not only in praise to Him, but encouragement to one another. And as we read about them gathering together on the first day of the week to partake in that memorial meal, we are looking forward to being able to do that this morning. And as they gave their limited funds for the authorized works of the congregation. So we're going to do that later. But right now we're going to do something we read about the New Testament Christians doing, and that's paying attention to the Word of God. So if you will go ahead and open up to Matthew chapter 21, we'll be reading from there in just a moment. This is a series of sermons that we've been paying attention to that are focused on the parables that Jesus told, and not only the parables, but some of the applications for us. Now, when we talk about these parables throughout the entirety of Matthew, a lot of them have to do with the kingdom. And it's important for us to understand how this relationship between the kingdom and where we are works out. And so one of the things we're going to be paying attention to is not only that Jesus taught in parables. I think most people do understand that Jesus taught in parables. And I think the importance for understanding that is to see what the value was. That is, He taught the truth in simple pictures that were both effective and also iconic. They were introductory messages, but they continue to teach us today. And so the brilliance of the parables is really the fact that they've got many layers of truth. Now that layering is a big part of what we're going to be paying attention to this morning as we look at a couple of different layers when it comes to this parable. Now, Matthew was the gospel that was specifically written to a Jewish audience. He was speaking to a Jewish audience about the Messiah, about the reality of the Messiah versus a lot of their expectations. Now, since the Jews were the ones who were expecting the Messiah, it makes sense to have a gospel specifically written to their understanding, even though he was largely rejected by his own people. Now, much of what Matthew teaches is rooted in Old Testament thought. This is seen in a lot of the quotations and allusions to the law and the prophets and the applications that are made there because people were being reminded to go back to what God had handed down to them. Now, in those things that I had mentioned earlier, that these had to do a lot with the kingdom. Now, the reason I said that is because what Jesus was doing with a lot of these parables was helping them to understand the kingdom properly, because there was a lot of misunderstanding about the kingdom in his day. Fleshly teachers had talked about it in a way that was not in accordance with what God had written down. And so Jesus came behind a lot of them, was correcting a lot of that. And you might say, well, why is that important? Because we don't live then. We don't live there. We're not expecting some sort of physical nation. Why in the world would we care about that now? Because when he described what this kingdom looked like, he talked about it being a spiritual kingdom. And because it is a spiritual kingdom, that is something that we are able to be a part of even today. And when we are a part of that spiritual kingdom, we are able to engage in those things that God said that he valued. We can see what Jesus meant to establish. And when we better understand what Jesus' vision was, we are better able to bring it about in our actions. That is, we are able to have all of these promises come true in our own lives. Now, with that said, let's go ahead and pay attention to the text this morning that we'll be looking at in Matthew chapter 21. So if you'll read with me in Matthew chapter 21, starting in verse 33. Starting in verse 33 of Matthew chapter 21. Listen to another parable. Now, this comes right on the heels of the parable when he was specifically talking about the two sons that he had ordered to go work in the vineyard. And one of them said no, but went and did it. And one of them said yes and didn't do it. But in that same context, Jesus continues. He says, listen to another parable. And really, he says he's talking about a lot of the same things. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves into the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, and they saying, they will respect my son. But when the vine growers saw the son, they said amongst themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? I love the question here that Jesus asks them. He's told them this parable, but the parable at the end of it, he has a question. He says, okay, so that's the parable. What would he do? And I love the response of the Pharisees and the scribes in this case. They said to him, functionally, it's actually in present tense, and so it's meant to be told in kind of an exciting fashion. And they said, and they're saying to him, well, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds of the proper seasons. Jesus says to him, did you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected became the chief corner, or the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and be given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Have you ever seen someone fall for bait so readily they just walked in their own rebuke? You see the situation set up, and then somebody totally falls for it. They don't see it coming at all. I love reading this, because Jesus lays out this perfect situation, and we, on our reading of it, go, uh-oh, they're going to pick it up, and they don't. They walk right into it, and you go, oh, man, how did you not see that coming? Well, of course, we have the benefit of being on this side of things. The other thing is we have the benefit of understanding the whole of what Jesus was talking about. He is actually currently in this place engaging in prophecy. He is prophesying that they're going to kill him. Now, they don't know that, of course. They don't, whether or not they had intended to do that the whole time or how they intended to do it, of course, is unclear. But you and I know what happened. So we're reading this, and we see him completely lay this up, and they walk right into it. So this is a great section showing Jesus addressing the leadership failures of the priests and the Pharisees. And he does it using scripture and very simple ideas. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that if someone's not working for the boss right, well, then he's certainly going to be upset about it, especially if they're engaging in murder of his own servants and his son. And I think that part of us reading this, you know, how do you fall into such a place of self-condemnation? How did you not see that coming? Well, part of it is they didn't want to see it coming. They did not want to see themselves in this parable. Now, we can be impressed by Jesus' use of words. I know I am. I love dialogue. I like when you have well-written dialogue and it all fits together. I think it's a beautiful thing. I like the way people talk. I like words. It's something that Cody and I have talked about at great length. The fact that we just like the way that words work. And so in this, you have that beauty. But there's something else that's going on. There's another level that is available to us if we are familiar with the Old Testament passages that Jesus quotes and alludes to throughout the whole of this discussion back and forth, this parable and some of his application. And we're going to talk about that this morning. So we're going to see this morning some lessons from this section. The first of all is that righteous leadership, it means loving responsibility. Not just loving the responsibility that we have and taking it seriously, but being responsible to engage in love with other people. And seeing that as being very important and taking that seriously and doing what we can. It is important for us to understand that if we are going to be following Jesus and we're going to be in a leadership position, we have to value love. We have to value the way that we love other people. I think we're also going to see this morning that the righteous, they're going to respond to God's stone of salvation. Now, that's kind of an interesting idea. Jesus refers to him as being this stone, but then he also talks about it crushing people, and we'll talk about where that came from and why that's important. He talked about being rejected, but also becoming the foundation for something that God was building. And the last point we're going to see, and I think this is very important, not only for them, but really for us even now, is that God's stone of stumbling, it is a sanctuary, but it's also a stumbling block. Jesus was at one time the place that the righteous could come to for peace. But he was also at the same time someone that caused other people a lot of drama, a lot of problems. They couldn't deal with him, and so they ended up stumbling over him. So Jesus intentionally became at one time both a sanctuary, a place of peace, and also a stone of stumbling, an opportunity for failure. Let's go ahead and look at this first idea. The righteous leadership means loving responsibility. First of all, he opens up with this section. It says, listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. I think, first of all, we can see that this is obviously going to be a very nice vineyard. He has really taken care of it. But there's another level, and most of us have already seen this if we're looking at our Bibles. Most of our Bibles are going to have an indication that Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament when he does this. Half of his opening is a direct quotation. And some of our Bibles will even have a place that we can look at, so we can look at that other place where it shows up in the Scriptures. Now, that means that for us, reading this, Jesus was saying something and using a background that his hearers would have been familiar with. He was using the Scriptures, the Law and the Prophets, they took so much pride in, to bring them to a place of repentance. Let's go ahead and look at where this comes from in Isaiah chapter 5. I said that most of us do have a reference in this. If you don't, if you have a Bible that doesn't have it, it may be good to remember this. I don't know if you're a person who marks their Bible. Some people do and some people don't. I think that both of those can have benefits. But in Isaiah chapter 5, we can start to see how this whole picture fits together. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 5 in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it. He also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. Some of the translations will retain stink grapes. These are grapes that are not only not good, but they're terrible. So they produced a fruit that was gross. In verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will become consumed. I will break down its wall, it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste, it will not be pruned or hoed. But briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain, no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears, the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but an ephah of grain. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, who stay up late in the evening that wine may inflame them. Their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine, but they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the works of his hands. Therefore my people will go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol, or the grave, has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her will descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the Lord, or the eyes of the proud, will also be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness." And of course, in verse 17, "The lambs will graze in their pasture, and strangers will eat the waste places of the wealthy." What a sad parable God provides to express his disappointment and frustration in his chosen nation. God's chosen and pampered vineyard had failed to bring forward the fruit that he desired. Instead of the sweet grapes of righteousness and justice and loyalty, they produced wickedness. They produced oppression. God's solution in this case was to remove their protection and punish them appropriately. The Babylonian conquering of Judea was God's solution to their unfaithfulness. He said, "I have done everything for you. Was there anything else I could have done to give you every opportunity to be good? And you have taken it all, and you have only been wrong with it. And so the only solution is to take away all those things that I did that were good for you." Jesus, of course, in the New Testament, in our application and our reading today, he is still addressing God's nation, failing to please him through faithful leadership. I want us to think about that for a minute. Jesus uses the same figure of speech, still applying it to God's people, but is still seeing some of the same issues. And even worse than that, he goes all the way to the top in the leadership. Not only are they not producing the right grapes, but further than that, they are killing all the servants that he sent to help. Sad situation indeed. This is the law and the prophets that they supposedly knew so well. Subtly but effectively, Jesus condemned the Pharisees of the same sins that had led to Jerusalem's destruction. That's not the only place it comes up. It's not like this is one hidden off in one corner, as the passage that Rhett read. "Many shepherds have ruined my vineyard. They trampled down my field. They have made my pleasant field a desolate wilderness." God had made this point several times, and they should have been listening carefully. Now, this is not the only time that Jesus brings up a lot of these same problems. If we turn over to Matthew chapter 3, we can see that that was a problem even early on in his ministry. We're reading in chapter 21 in Matthew, where he is coming to Jerusalem for the last time. But even at the beginning of his work, even before Jesus began, we also had someone who was saying a lot of the same things. John the Baptist, indeed, in chapter 3, began this message of repentance toward the same kinds of people. And so starting in verse 4 of Matthew chapter 3, it said, "Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey." This getup was not something that was just sort of a crazy outfit, just so that the people could see what how insane he was. This was the garb of a prophet. This was something he was indicating. It was kind of a uniform, so they knew that he was a prophet. And in verse 5, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," because they understood he was a prophet, "and Judea and all the district around Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But," verse 7, "when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" Notice what he says in verse 10. "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Another phrase here that is a subtle use of Scripture, he calls them brood of vipers. Now, that's not just a really hot insult that he thought of on the spot. That actually is another reference. We'll talk about that next week, actually. And so what you have in this place is you have John, who is still using Scripture and using a lot of the same phrases well before Jesus was using them, to talk about the same people by using Old Testament language. John's warning to the Pharisees was in response to their lack of fruit. Now, obviously, he's not talking about literal fruit. He's talking about the way that they live their lives. Just like the grapes or the crop that God was looking for from his field was righteousness and justice. God had expectations for his leadership, and they weren't meeting them. So this call to repentance, it was falling on deaf ears, because they had it in their mind that they didn't need to change at all. And so judgment was on the horizon for those leaders who failed to take their position seriously. The fruit that they were to produce in this case was a demonstration of repentance. Change your ways. Look at where you are. Take a good look at how bad things are right now and change, so that you can avoid the impending destruction. And if they didn't change, they would be removed. Same message Jesus is bringing. In John 15, we have the solution for these things. It strikes me in this that this idea of the vineyard becomes such a widespread metaphor throughout the whole of the Bible. And it comes about in its fullest form in Jesus. It is important for us to understand that Jesus really is the culmination of all the Scriptures. And that only through him can we have the relationship with God that has all the blessings that he promises. I know a lot of people want to read the Bible as kind of a self-help book. They want to read a couple of things from Proverbs and say, yeah, I kind of need to do that sometimes. No. The only way to have the blessings that are promised in Scripture is to have the relationship with God through his Son Jesus. And so he says so in chapter 15. He says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up. They gather them, they cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I also love you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." And he goes on to talk about the way that they do that is they continue to love one another. His commandments that he says, look, you want to know what commandments I have for you? love each other. Going back to God's plan for His people from the beginning. Now I want us to understand for a minute that He says, you can't do this without Me. Jesus tells us we can't do it on our own. You can't please God on your own. I know that that hits pretty deep because we like to think how great we are. And I'm all right. I'm a pretty good guy. I'm fun. I'm interesting. I'm nice. Jesus says, if you're not connected to Me, you can't please God. That's how that works. So all of the things that people have put together as a way to kind of get around this, they're never going to work. So being the vine or the vineyard now comes full circle. Jesus applies it to Himself, but He says, I'm the true vine. I'm the real deal. So Jesus is the true vine that allows those connected to Him to bear fruit that is pleasing to God. There is a reason that God planned to have Jesus to be the solution to all the failures of physical rulers. They cannot produce the kind of faithfulness that He sought. And we can't do it on our own. We need Him. Now, God still works with the branches that are connected to the vine so they can be more fruitful. I think it's interesting when you read this. God is still working on us. Think about that for a minute. He says if we don't produce fruit, He's going to cut us off. We're going to be wrapped up, we're going to be taken up, dried up, and burned. That should get our attention, like right here, right now, in your life. You should think about that. Because being connected to Jesus, it's not about going to the right church, having the right friends, avoid doing some bad stuff. It's about producing the fruit that pleases God, that is the result of our connection to Him through His Son. But He also says that branches that produce some fruit are pruned, so they can produce more. And that should also get our attention. Let me ask you a question. Are you making a pretty good progress in your walk today? Good. Well, that's excellent. Well, get ready to get pruned then. That is, once you start this, once you start pleasing God with your fruit and your actions, once your life starts to produce what He's looking for, He will prune you. He will take away those things in your life that keep you from producing fruit. Get ready to let go of some things. Because if you're not ready to let go, you're not really ready to produce more fruit. But that's what He does. He is working on all of us. And for that, we should be quite thankful. The second reference He makes is pretty straightforwardly a reference to Scripture, because He even says, have you not read? So that kind of gives it away, doesn't it? Did you never read in the Scriptures? This question is asked this way, expecting a yes answer. Now, that's kind of an interesting thing if we think about it. He is not saying, I know you haven't read. Quite the opposite. Have you never read assumes that they had. You ever have somebody come up to you when you've done something wrong? And they say, you know better. And doesn't that hurt? Doesn't it hurt to hear that? Oh, you're right, I do know better. I shouldn't have done that. And when you call me on that, I feel like a fool because I did know better. Have you not read, or did you never read? It means they had. So when He says, haven't you guys read this stuff? They had. They hadn't been applying it. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord is marvelous in our eyes. Now this is a quotation, again most of our Bibles will have a reference here, to Psalm 118, one of the most evidently messianic psalms. And so in the 118th psalm, if you'll turn there, we'll go ahead and look at that section so we can give a little bit of context for this quotation. In the 118th psalm, starting in verse 19, that is Psalm 118, right before the big one. So if you get to the really, really big one, it's right before that. Psalm 118, starting in verse 19. He says, open to me the gates of righteousness, and I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I should give thanks to you, for you have answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief corner, or the chief cornerstone being an understanding there. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. I know there's some people who really like that phrase. They wake up in the morning, this is the day the Lord's made, you should rejoice in it. True. But there's a bigger understanding on that. This is the day of salvation. This is the time that He has given us a way to be saved. This is what He has done. He made the way for us to be saved, but not everyone is going to follow it. Now, this is the same song that is sung at Jesus when He enters in Jerusalem for that last time. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. They understood this was messianic. Righteousness was the standard upon which God's salvation would be delivered to His people. Those who were in positions of authority, they wouldn't necessarily recognize the method that God chose. The very thing that they thought was unworthy was what God used as a foundation for His salvation. Jesus was establishing God's righteousness as the foundation, the very foundation that the builders had ignored. Now, there were people who were seeking this. They wanted to live according to His values, but a great many of the leaders weren't seeking that at all. And we can see that in several places. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus addresses this very idea. He says, not everyone is going to choose this. This is sort of there's a rough justice in salvation. And I don't know that we always consider this. I think that when we think about the fact that salvation is only for the some, we can use that to be arrogant. And that should really frighten us. There is no arrogance in salvation. There's no place for it. In Matthew chapter 7, starting at verse 13, He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life. And there are few who find it. You know, my parents always asked me when I was young, if your friends jumped off a building, would you? And I thought, oh, what a dumb thing to say. You know, my friends aren't going to jump off a building. They're not that dumb. And then I grew up and watched my friends do things that were just as stupid as jumping off a building. And more often than not, I did follow them. And I ended up in some really bad places. And I used to think that would be something I would get over as I got older. Oh, I'm a grown-up right now. I don't really care what other people do. I don't really care what other people... I'm not following... I don't know. There's no peer pressure on when I'm an adult. I was wrong about that. There's a lot of peer pressure when you're an adult. You don't want to look like an idiot. You don't want to look different. Look, we got to get over that. We're going to have to get over looking different. The popularity of the path that we choose is not an indication of its value or its destination. There are a lot of people who are going to choose rebellion and ignorance. They're going to choose arrogance. They're going to choose failure. And they're going to go wherever it goes. They're going to end up in destruction. And the only way for us to not end up there is to make different choices. God's gate is open to those who wish to enter in by adopting His standards of living. Now, there's not a whole lot of people who are going to make that choice. But the result is the gift of salvation. It's salvation from the world's corruption. You don't have to do that. You don't have to go where that goes. You can choose differently. And that's the invitation that God makes to all of us. But of course, most people aren't going to choose that. And we might say, why? Why is that? Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In talking about peer pressure, one of the interesting things is, I guess popularity isn't maybe the biggest thing in the world or who's got the best clothes all the time. Maybe it's who drives the best car, but maybe not even that. I know that my failure, I know that my mistake in choosing of who I was going to follow had to do with who I thought was smart. Oh, that guy's really smart. He's obviously going to know better than I am. I mean, that's valuable, right? Being a sharp guy. I mean, I want to do what smart people do. I don't want to be a dummy. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting in verse 18... in talking about salvation and why smart people don't always pick it, he says this. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs, and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there be not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Why isn't the gospel more popular? Because there's too many smart people. Of course, I don't mean that they're always wise. I mean, there's some people who are pretty convinced that they're pretty sharp people. It challenges what we think about ourselves. God's salvation and method of obtaining it are rejected by a lot of people who think they're wise. And if you really think that you're super smart, that you got it all figured out, that you've got a good beat on life, the gospel will not be attractive. Because it's going to look stupid. You mean I've got to be nice to people who are mean to me? That's stupid. You mean I've got to stop going to all the places I used to go to that are fun? Well, that's stupid. This is the challenge. This is the challenge for us, because we've got to get over ourselves. Salvation undoes the pride of humans. And it requires that we submit to God completely. No one is saved because they are so smart. No one is saved because they were rich. No one is saved because they came from a great family. We are all saved because God is great, and we are not. That is important for us to remember. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. Let's don't think that just because God chose the weak things that Jesus is weak. He is certainly not that. In Isaiah chapter 8 here, this is a very subtle reference. And some of our Bibles will have a cross reference here, but not all of them. But I want us to pay attention to Isaiah chapter 8. And there might be actually be one more reference. I put it on your handout. It maybe he's also referencing Daniel chapter 2. Still trying to figure out whether I believe that or not. But in Isaiah chapter 8, this one's pretty straightforward. Isaiah chapter 8, we're going to start reading down in verse 9. Be broken, O peoples, be shattered. Give ear, all remote places of the earth. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Gird yourselves, yet be shattered. Devise a plan, but it will be thwarted. State a proposal that will not stand, for God is with us. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regards to all that this people call a conspiracy, and you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts that you should regard as holy. It is He shall be your fear, and He shall be your dread. Then He will become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare to trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, they will fall and be broken, and they will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples or my learners. And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Verse 18, Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. There are several things going on here at once, and I understand that. But we can see that a straightforward truth is that God is promising salvation to the humble. He says that He is the source of those things, but then Jesus makes application of those things to Himself. It's kind of a difficult passage for some of our friends who don't believe that they're one and the same. Because God's chosen cornerstone would be the standard, only some people would be saved. Those who came to Jesus for salvation would be provided with safety. Those who rejected Him, however, they would be crushed. Those who were the true followers of God and His standard would protect the covenant faithfully. I think it's important. He says, bind up the testimony. Hold on to this stuff. Don't lose this. Those who are my disciples, the ones who truly learn of God, they would come to Jesus. Interesting that he says the exact same thing. Those who have learned of the Father will come to me. The ones who came would be the corner. The ones who came would come to the cornerstone. And the ones who came to the cornerstone, they wouldn't be afraid of all the things that the world fears. I think it's needed today. He says, I don't want you to talk like everybody else. Stop being afraid of what they tell you to be afraid of. Stop being obsessed with whatever conspiracy is going on. Stop it. Don't be afraid of what the world says be afraid of. He says, be afraid of me. Make sure you are good and afraid of me. Because when we are afraid of God, then we believe He can protect us. If we don't have any fear of the Lord, we will not go to Him for protection against the other things in the world. I have to believe in a big God to deal with some of the things that are in the world around us. There's some ugliness. There's some really terrible situation. Those of us right here next to Annapolis know how ugly the world can be, especially this last week. It's terrible. And if I don't fear a big God, a strong God, I won't be able to deal with that. It will take me down. But I got to believe in Him, and I got to go to Him for sanctuary. It's impossible to talk about this section without going over to 1 Peter chapter 2. I mean, I guess it's possible, but I don't know that I could do it. I would feel wrong. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want to start reading and start reading in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. I want to see how this all wraps up right here in this chapter. And coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You see how beautiful that is? You see how he's bringing it all back? You see how Peter, our friends will sometimes slander Peter as that dumb blue-collar fisherman. No, not dumb. He had the power of the Holy Spirit, and you could tell he knew what was going on. Coming to Him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. There from Isaiah 28. This precious value then is for you who believe, but to those who disbelieve, here from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone, and Isaiah chapter 8, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumbled because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies, the moral qualities, the moral superiority of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And thank God for that. Jesus is still the foundation which all believers are being built upon for a temple to God. If you want to choose something else to build your life on, you're not going to be a part of this temple. You've got to make him the cornerstone. The sanctuary, or the temple that God promised, has also been provided for all who want to be a part of it. And as opposed to a structure of wood and stone, it is made up of the faithful who are also the ones who are serving him and giving him praise. Sad reality is, talked about the rough justice in salvation, but the rough justice is that Jesus is still the stone over whom many will stumble to their appointed destruction. People reject Jesus because they don't value the things that God loves and commands. And they're going to make all kinds of other arguments. Well, it's a big claim. This requires a lot of faith. You know, I don't know if the history... Look, all that's all smokescreen. It's all smokescreen. Because the people who love God's values will love His Son. The two are connected. And we need to stop making excuses for ourselves if we're not choosing Him. We need to love God. We need to love His character. Especially that character that we can see in His Son. The question for us this morning is that, are we hearing Jesus' loving and lasting words? Are you producing the fruit that God desires from His people? Is your life a reflection of His values? Or will He bring you to a wretched end? Are you being built up on Christ, who is the chief cornerstone, the one that is rejected by the leaders, but choosing Him instead? You say, I want that. Yes, I know smart people reject Him, but I want Him anyway. Or are you going to follow that wide path to destruction? I mean, you'll have a lot of company, but it won't be a whole lot of fun when you get there. Is God's stone of salvation, is it a sanctuary for your safety? Or are you going to stumble over Him and be crushed completely? If you have never come to that chief cornerstone, if you have never decided to be built up into a temple to proclaim God's moral excellence, you can do that today. That is, you can come today knowing for sure that Jesus is the King, He's the chosen Savior of God, that He's the Son of God. You know that you can say out loud what you know to be true. You can confess His name. You can say, I believe that He is that, and I'm going to follow Him the rest of my life. And you say, this life that I'm living right now, this life that is on that wide path, I've got to be done with it, and that change cannot happen until I have this life crucified on the cross with Jesus and buried in the waters of baptism, and I ask God to raise me up a brand new creature. But you can do all those things today. Now, if you had said at one time, I'm going to do that, if you said, I'm going to follow Him, but you know you have not done so, you know you've fallen short, He still invites you to be a part of His kingdom. If you need the prayers of the congregation, if you need forgiveness, if you need baptism, if you have a spiritual need, make it known today. Make it known now as we stand and as we sing.